Well, good evening.
Good evening.
And it's again such a privilege and a joy to stand before you and address you from the Word of God. I'm not preaching on a regular, as in every week or so, and so I haven't started any series or anything like that, as Josiah has begun this morning. But there are some subjects that sort of, you know, they dwell in your mind and you think of them more often than not. And so this sermon is sort of a result of one of these kind of extended meditations. And if you have your Bibles, I ask you to open your Bible to James chapter 1. We'll be studying, as you may see on the slides, verses 19 through 25 more specifically. But for a better understanding of the context, I would ask you to start reading with me in verse number 12 of chapter 1. Let us read the passage, and that will kind of lay the ground for the thoughts that we will be exploring this evening. So James writes this famous epistle that focuses on behavioral aspects of Christian life. He focuses on it so much that Martin Luther, when he studied the Epistle of James, and after he realized salvation is by grace through faith alone, he had actually some trouble kind of squaring this epistle with the rest of what he knew to be absolutely true in the Scripture. But there is no contradiction, and we will see how those thoughts wonderfully fulfill each other. They work together instead of against one another. So please note in verse 12, the first word, it says, blessed. That will be the pretty much the last word of this particular passage, and it encapsulates a certain theme that is going through this passage. So blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You see several words highlighted in this particular paragraph, but then observe what happens in the next one. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And so we started with the idea of blessing. We saw that there is a deception that is possible. It intermingles with this kind of a context. And then there is the word that is being emphasized. And so today, I would like for us to consider this particular danger that I think only experienced Christians really are facing. And that is the danger of being a hearer of the word but not a doer of the word. Obviously, unsaved people, they are for the most part unsaved because they for one reason or the other, lay outside of the preaching of the Word of God. Of course, that excludes children in our families. They'll grow up under the preaching of the Word of God. And of course, although they are, in their sinful rebellion, unregenerate, this particular passage would definitely apply to them as well as they hear the Word of God repeatedly. But the breaking of hearts of their parents and those around them, they still persevere in hearing but not doing. But here we're talking not primarily about unsaved people. James is writing to his beloved brothers that he considers to be one in the faith. He's talking about the family of God. And nonetheless, he sees this particular danger that people who name the name of Christ, who hear the Word of God regularly, who actually have become good at hearing, they have one particular danger that faces all of us, and that is we can hear, but we can fail to be doers of what we hear. So in this particular passage, we have a very simple structure. If you kind of pay attention to the components of what James is saying, and there are basic imperatives that he gives. They're straightforward commands. And some people, when they look at commands, they actually benefit because that makes things very concrete for them. And there are people that actually do not particularly like commands because exactly for that reason. Because they make things black and white. They challenge you. They expose something that is measurable. You are either in obedience to these commandments and statements or you are in disobedience. And so commandments are most helpful in the way that both challenges our hearts but also gives us some kind of a measure by which we can measure our own lives, our own behavior. Then James presents us with several motivations that should govern the reasoning that we apply to ourselves that should motivate us to become doers of the word and not hearers only. And then there is a very simple paradigm that he presents that each one of us should be able to follow, being led by the grace of Christ. And so first there are these imperatives that we must take a look at. Now, these imperatives are found mostly in verses 19 through 21, beginning of 22, that kind of sums up the whole thing. But imperatives, we have to understand before we delve into these imperatives, how we as evangelical believers look at biblical imperatives. We live here in California. California had a good measure of Catholic influence. And Catholic system of faith is very much a work-based kind of a system of faith where your actions, they earn you some favors with God, and if you don't do those things, then you earn and incur some kind of punishment. And that is a very straightforward and plain kind of a reading of situations in life. And some people actually prefer that because it seems to be very simple. But actually, that kind of an obedience that is just thrown at your own on your own responsibility, where you are totally accountable for what you do and what you do, and you end up paying for your obedience or your disobedience. Although it sounds very simple and it sounds straightforward, it's actually not evangelical. Because in an evangelical obedience, as you well know, we do not work toward something to earn it. Evangelical obedience works out of the grace of God. It's always first life and then fruit of life. It's always first union with the vine, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. And then out of that union grows the fruit of Christian obedience. You cannot reverse those things. And so up front, for those who may be our guests or maybe viewing this sermon online, you have to recognize this key difference. Because if all you hear is do this and you will be blessed, and vice versa, don't do that and you will be, cursed would be the reverse. If you don't understand how Christians are fundamentally different in their obedience, that we work out of the abundance of grace that God gives us. We work out our salvation that we have already received by faith in Christ, then you are doomed to either failure or to a prideful exaltation. Because a person who cannot obey God's commands and he thinks that that is the reason why God accepts him or rejects him, he's doomed to basically convince himself that God can never love such an individual because he fails God on every count. On the other hand, if somehow you manage to come up with a system of Christian practice that you, by your very rigid discipline and self-denial, can actually achieve to a degree, then you will become puffed up with pride. Because then grace will no longer be an undeserved, unmerited favor that God gives you. You will feel like you have earned God's good disposition towards you. And that will dictate the way that you will position yourself before God. But we, as evangelical believers, we recognize two astounding truths. One is that salvation that we have, and we have it now by faith in Jesus Christ, is given to us not in exchange for our services or for our ministries or for our good behavior, but it is given freely by God's grace. It is by grace that we're saved through faith, not of works, says Paul. And at the same time, Christian obedience comes out of that and says that God predestined us to be rich with good works. So Christian life is this kind of a reversal of what people are accustomed to. But I'm afraid that to live like that, you have to actually focus on the gospel so much that it will drive you to evangelical obedience. Some people manage to bask in the Son of God's forgiveness, but then they forget that the grace that God gives us ought to motivate not a mere, you know, a certain degree of obedience, but an uttermost obedience. The highest form of obedience in scriptural terms grows out of the grace that we have received. And so let us read this passage with that evangelical understanding. It is because we have received this grace. It is because we are one with Jesus Christ. It is because He is holy and we, united to Him, can and unavoidably will be holy. That is where James comes in and says, now, for that reason, this ought to be true of you if you are a Christian. Let every person, and then he uses two terms that he changes, be quick and then be slow. What are you supposed to be quick about? Well, he says, be quick to hear. But then there are two things that you got to slow down. Slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, and another admonition, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word. So if you line those imperatives up, we have quite a few of them. Six imperatives in total. Depending on how you organize them, you can come up with, you know, a few or less, but basically, here they are. Be quick to hear, be slow to speak, be slow to anger, then there are things that you need to put away or reject, and then there are things that you must receive. Put away wickedness, but you are to receive the word. And to sum up it all, be a doer of the word. Now, those are very simple commands. Scripture is very remarkable in that sense that it actually speaks a very plain language. These things do not really require a great deal of explanation to understand. Be quick to hear and be slow to speak. There is a combination that generally we tend to reverse. We are quick to speak, we're not so quick to hear. And actually, that is the way that sin kind of affects things, right? That's why Scripture reverses them and says, no, no, no. This is the proper order, right? You've got first priority, and you must hear. And hearing is an activity. It's not a passive thing. In a church setting, obviously, you know the difference between passive hearing and active hearing. A passive hearer, he hears sounds, you know, he hears words, but he does not really allow those things to, you know, settle. He observes them passively, like maybe, you know, words on a TV screen or something like that in his consciousness, and he kind of lets them, you know, walk by, and he does not actively try to understand really what is going on. But hearing is not a passive activity. It's actually something that requires a great deal of attention. And when you're hearing, and especially when you're hearing intently, you're exercising all the strength that you can, you know, can muster to understand what's going on. Maybe you had an experience of listening to someone who speaks really quickly. And you have to really strain your mind to just even grasp ideas that he, you know, presents so fast. And you really, you know, kind of have to switch gears in your mind to keep up with that. Because if you don't, then you're hopelessly, you know, end up, you know, getting behind and you don't even understand what the person just said. I remember there was a speaker at the university when I studied. I've never heard anybody speak faster than that. And it took me all my effort. He preached, it must have been like 35 or 40 minute sermon. But my brain was fried by the end of it because I just had to keep up, and it was really, really challenging to be that. But Scripture actually teaches us to be quick, to gear up, to, you know, change gears and keep up with this idea. You have to listen, and you have to listen to comprehend. You have to understand what is being said. Now, be slow to speak. I'm sure we've driven enough in our neighborhoods to realize there are these, you know, bumps in the road. And bumps in the road, they're annoying, but they do something for you. They slow you down. And so in a certain sense, what you need to do is create bumps in this mechanism that we call speaking, because we are encouraged to be slow to speech. Words are those things that fly out almost effortlessly sometime. Scripture says that out of the abundance of a heart, out of the fullness of a heart, the mouth speaks. And if you know your heart, that is the last thing you want to give just total freedom to. Especially the first thing that comes to your mind, right? You have to learn to put your brakes on. You have to learn to kind of let it sit there. Slow down, get over the bump, and then you think, okay, is it time to go? Is it time to say that word? Think how better would everything in our life be if we would just learn these two imperatives and really learn them, not as to, oh yeah, what should you do first? Of course you need to hear. And then what should you do second? Okay, well, then you can speak. It says, be quick to hear. So fast attention to hearing, but then slow to speak. It would transform sometimes our evenings. It would definitely transform the way that we communicate with one another. So it says the reason we're to be slow to speak, because we're to be slow to anger. Anger is one of those emotions that is explosive within us. And the way that it manifests itself frequently is in speech that is not very well thought through. Words that are spoken out of anger are frequently words that we then regret having said at all. And we wish we could take them back, but one thing you cannot do with words, you cannot take them back. So be slow to anger. And then it says, put away wickedness. And that is something that, again, takes already an imagery of someone putting on clothes or removing clothes. And here you are to lay them aside as dirty clothes. You are to put away wickedness from your life. Anything that is outside of the boundaries of scriptural righteousness is properly can be described by this kind of wicked behavior. But then putting away, that's a negative aspect. There is something that you are to required to take in exchange. And you are to receive the word. And we will look through what exactly the word that he's talking about. But then finally, if you receive the word, what is the admonition? You're not to just, you know, care for it, you know, kind of treasure it. You are to convert it into an action. That is the bottom line, and that is the ultimate test of what our faith should be. But imperatives are great, but children usually reach an age when they, instead of just listening to imperatives and choosing to either obey or disobey, depending on whether there's an ice cream at the end of the road or not, you know, one of those things, they start asking questions, why should we? Why should I obey? And I think a Christian, a young Christian, does not really have enough of a framework in his mind in terms of scriptural understanding to explain why God requires certain things of us. And it's not expected that a young Christian should. And as we look at scripture, sometimes there are just lists of commands that are given to people. But scripture does not just give us commands, it actually provides us with clear explanations of what is to motivate our obedience. And we go back to our passage and let us pay attention to these linking prepositions that actually help us explain why certain behaviors are wrong and certain behaviors are right. So know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for. And in verse 20, we have that word that provides for us the reason for verse 19, for the admonitions, for the commandments of verse 19. So our quickness to hear, our slowness to speak, and slowness to anger is to be driven by this consideration and the truth that is presented before us, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, anger is by itself not a bad emotion. God made man in the image of God, and God is angry with a sinner every day. But within God, the perfect Godhead, anger is not ever allowed to rule over any other attribute of God. God is not subject to his passions. He rules those passions. So God can have a perfect expression of anger or of wrath and never sin, never allow those kind of expressions to overcome other perfections that constitute what God is in his beauty. The problem with man is not that we have anger. The problem is that sin, having entered into us, twisted every response that we have. And you can take any quality within man and say the joy of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Because all of those aspects of human existence were twisted by sin. And that is why you have to put these speed bumps to your responses. And anger is just one of those, you know, responses that we are very well familiar with, maybe because of our own tendencies, or we know someone who is given to anger, and we see how destructive, how unrighteous that can be. But really, any quality within us, we can pretty much say, well, be slow about that. Don't give way to your natural responses, especially first reactions. Because Scripture admonishes us not to trust in your own heart, The culture says, you know, do what you really feel like doing. It actually commands you to do the opposite of what the Bible says. But Scripture says, wait, wait, wait. Slow down. It may not be sinful, but you don't know that, especially not to start with. You are to weigh your responses. You are to measure those. And the only way you can do that is to slow those things down. Now, I think I've shared that with some of you. There was a time when, as a teenager, I was kind of a contemplative sort, I guess. And people who knew me, they thought that I was patient. I don't know why they came up with that conclusion. And they just thought that Slava is this patient guy. But I knew myself, and I saw that there are situations where I was completely impatient. And then as I was writing in my diary, it dawned on me that I'm not patient. I'm just slow. By the time everybody responded and had, you know, their way with words, I'm still trying to figure out the situation. And by the time it's time to respond, it's like the train has gone. You know, there's nothing to respond to. And so everybody thinks, Slava is this just amazingly patient guy. And I was like, no, I know I'm not that patient. I'm just slow. But slowness actually kind of, you know, is a benefit of sorts, because while there are problems on the other end, all right, when you need to act, you know, with quickness and readiness, and if you're slow, then you're always kind of late in your responses and whatnot. But at least in this regard, it actually was a beneficial thing, because it actually did make me think. And I do remember thinking about things, weighing sides, cons, and pros. And perhaps it's something that it's time for one of you to really take to heart. If you would just create a speed bump along the road of your responses, when there are things that trigger your anger, especially since our text addresses that particular response, put a speed bump or two, if necessary, or three, before you allow yourself to speak out of anger. So Scripture says this is the reason. The reason why we're supposed to slow things down is because our natural responses, our first responses, do not produce the righteousness of God. And Christians are the first, you know, category of people that will confess, I'm just a sinner. Did you know that you cannot actually become a member of a Christian church unless you recognize that truth, that you're a sinner? There are no other people in a Christian assembly other than sinners. And so that is one thing. Having recognized, we need to truly recognize of ourselves. And James says, just slow down. But with one aspect, hearing, you need to speed that up. Because it's disproportionate. You have to counter what you are readily going for, what your engine, your sinful passions are pumped for. You need to slow those things down. But on the other hand, there is this other aspect of Christian existence to where you need to pick up speed. You need to actually feed that. You need to keep that engine warm and running and going. And you do that by deliberately giving yourself attention, how you hear, what you hear. Scripture says, be careful how you hear, because that is a determinative factor that will affect your life, your behavior as a Christian. Now in verse 21, it says, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which, and that which, it could be basically substituted by the word because it's also a reason that is provided. Why should you receive the word of God? Why should you give room to the word of God in your heart? It says that word is able to do something that nothing else can do. There is nothing in this world that you can receive that will save your soul. But the Word of God is able to save your souls. There are many texts that remind us of that truth, that the Word of God is able to save us. And so we have that truth It is an implanted word, and Scripture says to receive it. Like a ground that has been prepared, opened for that precious seed to come, to be covered up, to be hidden in this meditative darkness until it's ready to yield the fruit of evangelical obedience. And then it says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For, and that is another reason for the statements in verse 22, and it gives you kind of a comparison. If anyone is a hearer of a word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. And then 4 explains again already part of verse 23, saying he looks himself at himself and goes away at once, forgets what he was like. But on the other hand, this is a negative example. There is a positive side to that reality. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres in that he does not allow it to be forgotten, in that he perseveres by holding the truths of the Word of God until he obtains the result of it, until he fulfills obedience. If he perseveres like that, then being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And that is exactly what takes us again to verse 12, where it says, blessed is the man who overcomes the temptation. How does he do that? Because he keeps the word in front of him, and he perseveres until he overcomes it. And he blessed in doing so. And so these texts, they echo one another. So these are the reasons that are presented for us. These are the motivating factors. Motivating factors providing negative motivation why we should not allow our natural responses to govern our behavior, to allow, quite on the opposite, to have the Word of God receive it abundantly within us, because that is the very Word that saves us. Christ came to save us from our sins. How does he accomplish that? He sows the seed of his word, and that word, having fallen onto a good ground, finally yields that fruit of evangelical obedience. And in verse 22, there is this one danger of self-deception. The word deception is one of those words that is kind of scary. We all see how people, you know, sometimes deceive one another. But there is one specific type of deception that is absolutely scary out of your mind. Because it is one thing to deceive another individual or try to do so. But when you've managed to deceive yourself, you've become blind to a reality that will destroy you, but you've deceived yourself, so you do not see that. It's like purposefully, I don't know, gouging your eyes out. I don't know what kind of a comparison you can bring in order to describe how dangerous that is. Now, there is one being who deceived himself at the beginning. We call him the devil. He is the father of lies. The first person the devil managed to deceive is not Adam and Eve, is not other angels that followed him. The first person whom the devil deceived was himself. He thought a lie, and he believed a lie. And that process is reduplicated in all of those people that have listened to the lies of Satan and now manage to do exactly the same thing. They deceive themselves. And if there is one reality that should scare us, it is that reality that all of us, no matter our level of Christian maturity, no matter how many years it's been since you were baptized and what you've been instructed in, it is one danger that we are all susceptible to, and that is the danger of self-deception. How does that work? Well, it works like this. You become very skilled at listening. And actually, people in Christian churches today have become very skilled at listening for preachers, to preachers. As a preacher, I sometimes get feedback from people who listen to my sermons. And they would comment, sometimes positively, sometimes negatively about, certain something that I've said or didn't say or the way that I presented. Usually people who listen to me long enough, they all agree that I preach way too long. And I preach without, too many illustrations, so it's kind of, hard to, keep up with it. I kind of overload, the mind. And then I kind of start to joke, well, at least, you won't go empty-handed, because I always have plenty more to give. But when you kind of, withdraw from the reality that, your sermons are being listened to and sometimes, judged on the basis of people's understanding. And people definitely have, because of the internet, because they can listen to some of the best preachers this world can offer. Anybody in the very remote areas where their pastor has never had any college degree or whatever, they can listen to some of the best preachers just on YouTube, on the internet. And there will be a sharp contrast, in the delivery and the level of preparation and the level of their knowledge, et cetera, et cetera. And so there are all these people who have become experts. They will tell you what's wrong with your sermons. They will tell preachers. They will actually say, here's where you've been, wrong or whatever. And they will, provide those kind of hopefully constructive criticisms. And that's, there is room for that in general. But what concerns me is that people have become very skilled at tearing apart sermons and saying, well, this is a good preacher. No, this is not a good preacher. This is not. And they're judging people instead of letting the word judge them. They've become hearers who manage to hear but completely fail to understand the voice of God that speaks. And the voice of God speaks through educated people and through uneducated people. And when you listen or read the testimony of Charles Spurgeon, how he was supposed to go to a service, and because of the snowstorm, he just ended up in this small Methodist chapel. And because the preacher couldn't make it, this brother who didn't have anything else to say but read a passage and repeat it 10 times, that was the voice that God used to touch Spurgeon at that moment, to open his mind to the truth of the gospel, and he could look at Christ through that sermon. He could see that. That is one skill that James seems to be emphasizing. Do not become a judge of your preachers. Allow the word to judge your heart. Now, there are many, many texts that kind of warn against that particular reality that people can be subject to. In Matthew chapter 7, we read, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" There is a way to listen to what God says and completely miss the message. And these people, if there is a scary verse in the scripture, this must be one of the scariest. Because what shocks you about that particular passage is that these people were completely unaware that they did not know God while serving this God that they claimed to know. In Matthew chapter 7, we have another illustration where these two different hearers, everyone that hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And those are wise hearers. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the sand fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So here is the question. What kind of a hearer are you? Have you become a skilled hearer that can dissect a sermon, that can say and underscore every single flaw that ruins or that doesn't observe the rules of homiletics, that does not appeal to you, and you say, well, this other guy can do it better? If that is the way that you listen to sermons, I think there is time to kind of stop and pause and rethink what's happening in your mind. Because Scripture will not judge us on the basis of, you know, was the preacher that spoke to you very good at oratory? Was, you know, did he prepare, you know, his 3 points and then 3 illustrations and then 3 applications? And did he observe all the rules of homiletics? The word of the law of the Lord, is quick and powerful. It is sharp. It is meant to penetrate deep inside of you, and it's meant to dissect and separate those things that are wicked in us still by nature of that sinful law of sin that abides in the members of our body, as Paul describes them. And then new grace that fights against it. There is a spiritual side of you and the fleshly side of you, and you are to constantly allow that word of God to be received deeper in a more personal way, so that you can set aside wickedness and receive the implanted word with readiness. Charles Spurgeon had this to say on this particular passage in the sermon that he preached in 1890. I'm sorry, I don't actually have the number now of the year. But anyway, he said, "I fear we may have many such in all congregations, admiring hearers, affectionate hearers, attached hearers, but all the while unblessed hearers, because they are not doers of the word." That is a scary reality, where you can actually, you know, walk away from a church service and not say any bad words about the preacher. You can actually praise the sermon. You can say, you know, on the way out, you can shake a preacher's hand and say, "Oh, that was such a good word." And thank you when you do that, by the way. Preachers do like an encouraging word every now and then. But the bottom line is what happens after. I like the definition of memory that I heard from Elon Musk. He said, "Memory is a machine that tries to forget everything." And as soon as I heard that, I thought, that is so right. He really got it. Because that's what my memory is like. The only things I remember are things that I will hinder my memory from throwing out. And that is what we are supposed to do. We are to put these breaks into our minds. We are to allow the Word of God to receive it, and then to meditate on it, and then to live it until it actually yields fruit. That ultimately becomes like the most challenging aspect of the Christian life. Forgiveness is sort of easy. You come to the Lord brokenhearted and say, "Lord, I've sinned. Please forgive me." And guess what? He just forgives you. And there is no struggle. You don't need to, you know, make any efforts. You don't do the self-flagellations or anything like that. He just forgives you. But for your obedience, for your working out your salvation, you really need to focus. You really need to do the work. There's the danger of self-deception. And there is the promise of a blessedness of the doer. And that is ultimately what God wants us to be. It's an amazing thought that God wants us to be a blessed people. He instructs us exactly how you can become a blessed individual. And if you've read James and you know someone, you know that they pretty much were just, you know, reading each other, or at least, you know, James was really meditating on Psalm 1, because the same ideas are right there in Psalm 1 presented for us. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So he puts away this wickedness. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. He receives the word that is implanted. And on this law, the law of liberty, he meditates day and night, because the law of the Lord is perfect. It enlightens, it changes, it confirms, it makes us wise, it transforms us. That's why you want that word inside of you. That's why you want it in unmeasurable amounts. It's never enough. And then it says he's like a tree that is planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. He is a blessed man. So quickly, what is the paradigm? Well, the paradigm is readily apparent, and we won't go over this particular text right now over again, but here are the steps. Sometimes steps help, you know, what you need to do. And here's what you need to do. You need to hear the word. In order to hear the word, you need to put things away that hinder that. And that means you need to prioritize your time in the word, one way or the other. There is just no way. You have, in order to receive something, you have to free up room. You have to free up time. But then you hear the word. As soon as you hear the word, your heart's disposition should be, Lord, help me receive it. Help me take it in. Help me embrace it. Help it to penetrate deep inside of me. Don't let me lose it, Lord. And you receive that word, and you hide it in your heart, and you meditate on that word. But finally, the reason, the fruit of your meditation must be the doing of the word. There's literally an application in every single text that you may study. If you meditate on it long enough, it will drive you to a particular action, whether negatively to, you know, not to do something, or positively into doing something in obedience to that word. And the bottom line is that third point. You got to do it. Now, there's only one commentary that I'd like to add. It says, receive the word. It doesn't say, understand the word. Did you know that there's a difference? In order for you to obey a commandment, do you really have to understand it? Well, that's not how we treat our children, right? They're children. And you tell them, trust me, just do what I say. And guess what? A Christian obedience does not require your understanding. God knows that you won't understand everything. Paul says we see through as if through glass dimly. You look through these windows, you can't really tell what's outside. But there is enough light that shines in, and you are comfortable with that. That's good. A lot of things in the Bible, they're not built on your understanding. They're built on your trusting. That's what you need to train your heart in. I like to understand things. If I don't understand them, it bugs me and I want to figure it out. But that is exactly what got us into trouble. Temptation had to do with our understanding things instead of our trusting God. And I'm afraid that the only way of salvation is to teach you first to trust God, and then you will understand. Then God will uncover everything. You will know just as you are known. So understanding is important, but it's not foremost for our obedience. Our obedience and trust, the word, is what is foremost. And so that is the way to blessedness. So let us read this again and let this text dwell in our hearts and produce the fruit that God expects of us. Know this, my beloved brothers, that every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Amen. Let us stand.